Christ is risen from the dead. By death he has trampled upon death. Into those in the tombs he is bestowing life. Jesus, having risen from the grave as he foretold, has granted us eternal life and great mercy. All right. Does anyone remember what we talked about last time?
When was the last time you met? Because the last time I was here was in March.
Good question. What did we talk about last week?
More than last week.
No, it's been a couple weeks now.
We talked about the prophecies of the New Testament. We talked about the proofs that God offered. Does anyone remember what the proofs were? Remember Jesus offered four proofs? The Jews wanted two, but Jesus gave four. Does anyone remember what they were? He gave...
Let's see, that. Here the first one, maybe we can remember the rest.
Okay, you're talking about the proofs?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hang on. Jesus Christ gave four proofs. The people asked for two. What were his four proofs?
Okay. Words and works.
Okay.
God the Father, the testimony of John the Baptist, the prophets, all of these he used as proofs that he was Christ. He offered twice the proof that he needed and shows us that logic and rationale does not matter. The people were hard-hearted in order to have faith is more than this.
Good. The next thing we were going to talk about is the signs. And Jesus Christ said, "You shall not receive a sign except by Jonah." Because they're constantly asking for signs. They're constantly asking for proof. And Jesus Christ finally says, "No sign shall be given to you but the sign of Jonah." What does that mean, sign of Jonah? Who is Jonah?
Jonah was the one in the belly of the whale.
In the whale.
Who's been, okay, but why?
Is that Jonah?
Yeah.
Because he didn't believe of the Messiah. He didn't believe of Jesus.
Not exactly. No. Jonah was a prophet. Always was a prophet. And he was told to go to Nineveh and tell the people that the wrath of God was coming. Well, what usually happens to the messenger?
Kill him.
So he said, "I don't want to." So Jonah decided to run away. So he got on a boat. And while he was on that boat, there was a terrible storm. And all of the sailors prayed to their various gods. And then they said, "Who is your God?" And he said, "My God is the God Most High, who created the heavens and the earth." Then they panicked. They said, "What did you do?" And he explained to them why he was running away from his duties that God told him to do. And they said, "How could you do this? You've doomed us all." So Jonah said, "Toss me overboard and you'll be saved." So they tried to bring him to an island at least, but the waves were so bad that they were not able to. So Jonah was finally just thrown into the sea and swallowed by a whale, a sea monster. And while in the sea monster, how long was he in the sea monster?
3 days.
3 days. And in the sea monster he prayed, and God heard him. And what did Jonah do right before he came out of the whale? What is the sign of Jonah?
The cross with his arms.
The cross with his arms. And immediately he was expelled, and he went to Nineveh. And he prophesied that Nineveh would fall. Well, what do you think Nineveh did?
Fell? Did it fall?
No.
No.
They listened to him. The king of Nineveh said, "We have displeased God. Everyone is to go about in sackcloth and to sit in ashes." and fast until God, perhaps, will have mercy on us. So Jonah sees this and sees that the catastrophe that was promised did not come. And how do you think Jonah felt when that catastrophe did not come? Because he spent his whole time avoiding the task of telling Nineveh of this coming catastrophe of God's wrath, and the wrath did not come. How do you think he might have felt?
Like a fool. Mm-hmm.
Like a fool, and he was angry. So he went out and started to pout. So then, he's sitting outside, pouting like a child. It's like, you told me bad things are going to happen and nothing happens. You know, look like an idiot. So God makes a plant grow and covers Jonah from the sun because it was very hot and very bright. And so for the entire day, Jonah is pouting and God has given him shade. Well, the next day, the plant dies. And Jonah's upset and yells at God, "Why did you kill that plant?" And God asks, "Are you angry that I killed that plant?" And Jonah said, "Yes, even unto death." And God said, "You're angry for something that you didn't labor for, that was not there 2 days ago, and was there yesterday and gone today. And yet, are the people of Nineveh much more valuable than a simple plant? Should I not have had mercy on them for their repentance?" The point of all this, of course, is that the sign of Jonah was the sign not only of the resurrection from the dead, because being inside the water, being inside chaos, being inside death itself, that's a beautiful image. But then the justified chastisement and death that was supposed to come to the people of Nineveh was stayed, and God's mercy, God's ever-flowing mercy was granted to them because they did what?
Repented.
They've repented. And it wasn't just, "Oh, we're sorry, God." They meant it. The entire city, thousands and thousands of people tore their clothes, walked around in sackcloth. Has anyone ever done a potato sack race?
Yeah, we have.
I've seen it.
Those sacks, those potato sacks, that sackcloth hasn't changed in all this time.
Wow.
And you felt it against your skin, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's really, really not comfortable.
Hey, girl.
We're talking about the story of Jonah.
Jonah and the whale?
Yes. We're talking right now about sackcloth and how uncomfortable it would have been. And to sit in ashes.
Mm-hmm.
Can you imagine just how miserable everybody looked? And they all fasted. Nothing. They ate nothing until God's mercy came to them. This was repentance. They were genuinely trying to say, "We repent. We are sorry." And God's mercy came to them. So the Jews and the Israelites are asking for signs. And Jesus Christ says, "No sign shall be given but the sign of Jonah." Because the reality is this, he's already given tons of signs. He's offered tons of proofs. But no one believes it. So that as Isaiah said, they shall believe no signs because of their hardness of heart. We talked about another sign on the cross. The big one. Everyone's asking for the sign, "Step down from that cross and we will believe you." He wouldn't do it. But what was going on at the time? From the sixth hour to the ninth hour?
Everything stopped and there was an eclipse.
Correct. Everything was dark. The whole world was in darkness because of that eclipse, which meant the universe itself held its breath at the sight of the Creator on the wood. The other element of that, of course, is why was it for our benefit for Jesus Christ to not get off the cross?
Because it would have been easy for them to believe that.
It wouldn't have just been easy to believe. It would have been coerced faith.
Mm-hmm.
It would have been forced faith. They'd have been automatons, robots.
Mm-hmm.
No choice in the matter. That's not real faith. So, we've got all of these signs, all of these proofs. So the law is not enough. Signs aren't enough. The testimony of God is not enough. The testimony of John the Baptist apparently is not enough. All of these things that should have been plenty in and of themselves are not enough proof for them that Christ is the Son of God. The next section speaks about Christ's divine nature attested by the moral rebirth that took place in the world. History teaches us what came before and after Christ. What was the world like at the time of Christ?
Turmoil.
Chaos.
Chaos, turmoil. There's two great HBO series that kind of give you a glimpse of what things were like. And of course, they're very risque and not nice, but there was a series called Rome that played for a while, talked about all of the debauchery and the orgies and the deaths, and that was just in Rome. Then, of course, there's Spartacus,
mm-hmm.
because what was everyone's entertainment? Blood sport.
Or the arenas.
Before Rome made the roads safe, what was it like to travel?
Difficult.
Extremely difficult. The idea of the parable of the Good Samaritan, someone falling among robbers and being left for dead, that wasn't just a hyperbole. That was a reality. That happened a lot. It wasn't safe. And it wasn't just in Judea. It was all over the world. Around the same time period, Confucius in China noticed the same thing. That everyone was brutal, barbaric. Those with power didn't just lord power over other people. They completely brutalized the people.
You know, I've said that every time we see some of those movies, you know. How could they live like that? What kind of people were these?
This was normal. This is what people seem to understand and they forget. Is that the moral character of the world, even among atheists today, is all a result of Christians. And more to the point, and the point that St. Nicodemus is trying to make, points back to the divinity of Christ. Because what we're seeing is that left to our own devices, left to our own entertainment, what kind of world do we create? A bloody, chaotic, terrible world.
What has changed from there to then to now? What are we right now?
We are much, well, there's, that's while that certainly
more
exists.
But
look into the Middle East.
Mm-hmm. It's a mess.
Where there is no Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of world is that? Look to the Far East. Yes, there's peace. But is it really peace if you've got a gun to the back of your head?
A missionary was killed. A doctor missionary was killed.
From Chicago.
Pediatrician.
Today.
They don't value life at all.
But what has changed? People like to blame Christianity. They say, oh, the Crusades and all the wars and corrupt clergy. And yeah, those things existed. But the reality is that Christ introduced a concept that was extremely different. love your enemy. Confucius, as I said, who existed around the same time of Christ, was asked this: should we forgive our enemies? Should we love our enemies? And he said, no, that's stupid, that's foolish, for your enemy will always take advantage of you. But a Christian, by Christ's own example, is tasked with not only caring for their own, but caring for their enemies, which showed a character of morality that was completely different. Christians saw the value of both women and slaves, treating them both as people and as individuals that deserve to be listened to and given leadership. These all things were not common before Christ. This morality, this change in the way of looking at people, because we look at that time now and we say, oh, how barbaric, how terrible. That was life. That was just normalcy. I mean, if we go to Iran right now or North Korea, do you think the people are going to go, oh, yeah, this is horrible, yeah, this is terrible? Yeah, they'll say life stinks, but this is our life. There was a story from I can't remember which Chinese person, that this person, it was Confucius, and Confucius himself, while he was traveling, he met a woman who was crying by her house, and he said, woman, why are you crying? And she said, my husband was killed by a tiger, and my son was killed by a tiger. And he said, then why are you living here? Move. Go somewhere else. He says, I can't. Because here, there is no corrupt government. Meaning it is better to die by tigers and animals and natural things than to be under human beings that are tyrannical. But that's reality.
Yeah.
All of these things changed with Christians. What made all people abandon their ways for that which makes no sense? In other words, let's look at this for example. Let's look at the person of St. Paul. Paul of Tarsus. What kind of man was St. Paul?
He was kind of nasty and mouthy beforehand.
He was nasty and mouthy. Good reason to be. Where was he born?
That's a good question.
He named the island south of Italy?
Sicily.
No. Yes. Mm-hmm. Which means that Paul is born a what?
Italian?
They weren't called Italians then.
What were they called?
Mafia. Roman.
Oh, no. I wish I'd have known that.
Paul was a Roman by birth. This is important because a lot of people, kind of like this, being a Roman was like being American today. It was considered the best thing. If you were an American, you've got access to our health care, you've got access to vote, you've got all kinds of things. It's a benefit to being an American citizen. Best country in the world. Rome was that way too. And there were people that would buy their citizenship, that they would go to Rome and they would spend a lot of money to get a document saying, I'm a Roman. Paul, when he was saying that he was a Roman, because keep in mind, when he was captured, he wasn't captured in Rome. Rome is where he died. But he was captured in Israel and he says, I'm a Roman and I didn't have to buy my citizenship. So he's a Roman. What else is Paul? What's his religion?
Jew, wasn't he?
He was a Jew.
They were all
Jews. Not just
them, weren't they?
A lot of Greeks, a lot of Romans. Not everyone living in that area was a Jew. He was a Jew, though. And not just any Jew, but he was a Jew who learned under what was basically considered the Einstein. As we look at Einstein for physics, this person was basically the Einstein of Jewish law, the top rhetorician of his day. So Paul was not only a Jew, but he's an extremely learned Jew. So he was a scribe, meaning that he was a master of the law. He was also of the tribe of Benjamin, which means he's not only a Jew, he knows exactly what tribe he's from. Now,
you still talking about
Paul.
Yeah. Paul. Yeah.
So Paul is a Roman and a Jew. So he's a high-powered Jew. He's a member of the most powerful nation in the world. So Paul has a lot, right?
Mm-hmm.
No matter where he is, if he's in Rome, he's going to be treated with respect as a Roman citizen. If he's in Judea, Israel, he's going to be treated with respect because his education, it's like saying he has a Harvard degree, his tribe, and who he is. Paul's got a lot. He's not just some random Jew.
How can he prove that's what he is?
His lineage, family
tree. What's there to follow for them to believe him?
Well, same thing that we have, family trees. Some of it's better than others.
Mm-hmm.
But the point about all this is that Paul himself had a lot. He had a lot going for them. And then Paul decides to join the Christians. But it gets worse. Because what was he doing to the Christians prior?
Persecuting them.
Not just persecuting them.
Killing them.
According to some traditions, who was the proto-martyr? No.
Oh.
Who was the first person to die for Christ? The proto-martyr.
We know this.
Andrew is the first called.
Mm-hmm.
The proto-martyr.
Proto would be proto what? Something.
Proto-martyrs.
Proto-martyrs.
Stephen.
Stephen, that's right.
That was his name, Stephen?
Stephen. Stephanos. Stephen the proto-martyr, according to some traditions, was Paul's nephew. His sister's child. So he didn't just put anyone to death. He put down somebody that was beloved to him. And he had lost no sleep over it. Because according to the law, and he was again master of the law, these people deserve to die. So he went with complete authority, yes, kill them. And when he was on his way to Damascus, what was he on his way to do? Kill more Christians. And that was when he had his conversion experience on the road, when he became blind and he was brought to the priest to learn about Christ and be baptized, and the scales fell off. So Paul decided none of this means anything. This is what has value. Being a Christian is what is valuable.
So what made him blind? I mean, what caused him to be blind?
He was struck by light. Mm. On the road to Damascus, a very bright light struck him down, and Jesus Christ spoke to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me, Paul?" And his exact words, "You do yourself harm to kick against the goads." Does anyone know what goads are?
Goats.
goads.
Goads, no.
They're the spikes on a plow. In other words, kicking that, you're going to hurt yourself. So Paul became the biggest advocate for Christianity. What did he have to gain from it? In a worldly sense, what did he have to gain? Was he going to become rich being a Christian?
No.
No. Was he going to get respect from the Jews, who were the most populous people in the area?
No.
Was he going to win favor by the Romans?
What's that?
Was he going to win favor from the Romans?
No.
For his salvation?
Exactly. His salvation. It shows and it proves that Paul believed 100%. That he was willing to throw it all away. This isn't just one of the fishermen. Where you can say, yeah, well, they were carpenters, fishermen. What did they have to lose anyway? Mm-hmm. Paul had everything to lose. And he did. There was no army to conquer. It wasn't like there was an army of Christians with swords going, hey, we're the Christians. The armies couldn't just slaughter people, but they tried. And you would think with all the persecutions and all the hatred against Christians, what would most people do? We're going to get revenge. You kill ours, we're going to kill yours. Eye for an eye. But they didn't do that. They reacted with love. They considered it a blessing. It's funny because they say that if you torture somebody for information, doesn't matter who the person is, eventually they're going to crack. Because ultimately everyone fears what?
Death.
The Christians didn't fear death. This was one of the reasons why Constantine eventually wanted soldiers that were Christians in his army, because what's a good soldier going
to
have? He's not afraid to die. Which means he's not going to run away. He's not going to be a coward. He's going to stand for his fellow man. Christians ended up proving to be the most courageous soldiers, the kindest people. This morality almost seemed like it came in a vacuum. Because if you looked at the people at the time, there was nothing to say socially that this is where society was going. If anything, it was the opposite. The Christians did not use rhetoric. They did not have philosophy. They didn't have statesmen. They didn't have generals. And yet they spread like wildfire. As it says, scandal for the Jews and foolishness to the Greek. So where did this power come from? How were they able to stand if the entire world is against them and they are not equipped to stand against the world?
That Christ behind them?
Exactly. This, in and of itself, is proof of Christ's divinity. Because if you really look at it, this should have been impossible. This should not have happened. The entire world is trying to snuff them out, and they're not. They're getting stronger. There's no reward. There's no Ponzi scheme here. The leaders are servants, being told and being chastised if they ever take anything that resembles reward for what they do. Don't carry money purses. Don't keep anything for yourself. Give everything to the poor. And they were living it. They were inspiring. These were the early Christians that could not be snuffed out. Excuse me.
Thank you. This last week we were watching on TV the story, and it was, the name of it was The Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It was on like for 4 hours.
Mm-hmm.
And these theologians who have studied and studied and studied said that Adam's first wife, when God made Adam, made her an equal. Her name was like a Lillian, Lilius.
Lilith.
Lilith, yeah. What do you know about that?
These are apocryphal stories that are, again, apocryphal. They're not real.
Really?
If it was real, it would have made it into the Bible.
They said a lot of things were left out when they went through and put the Bible together and all that.
See, I love how people say, oh, this was left out or this was left out. On whose authority do you say that?
Mm-hmm.
Just because something was written around the same time period doesn't make it true. The Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas. You know, people bring these things forward nowadays like, oh, do you see this? Do you see the lies that they keep from you? There were dozens of Gospels written at the same time. The four that were chosen because they all had the agreement of the salvific nature of Christ. They are not biographies. Are some things taken from those works? Yes.
Well,
but they're considered little t traditions, not dogma.
As they were showing on TV, they were putting pieces, like a puzzle, pieces to papers that they found,
mm-hmm.
and putting them together, you know, and then reading things that were written way, way, way back, you know.
Mm-hmm. Like the Dead Sea Scrolls, yes. Lilith is an apocryphal imagining. However, when we talk about equals, Eve was equal.
After, they said, after he was sleeping out of the rib of Adam, they created Eve.
Rib?
That's what they said.
Yes, that's a translation.
Mm-hmm.
But in Greek, it's plevra.
Plevra.
Which is what?
Side.
Side. So Eve, a better translation would be, Eve was not taken from a rib, but from the side of
side.
Adam.
Okay.
Now, what does that convey?
Equal.
Equal. Doesn't convey your piece of man. You are one half. This is why in the creation story, you'll read two separate creations. The first creation is very quick. God created man. And this is the first time you hear the words male and female. Anir kigineka.
So why are they allowed to publish those kinds of things if they're not true?
Why are they allowed?
They're not
well,
allowed.
Anybody can
but,
write.
Yeah,
anybody
but I mean, write. Then people,
well, I mean, it was a
if they don't know, they believe.
And a lot of it was very much to like what we had during Holy Week and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
Is it the Catholics that believe that there was Lilith, that she existed?
There's a couple of historians, but no, even the Catholics don't say, oh, yes, Lilith existed.
They don't.
He
because
put a curse on her. He put a curse on her when she left. Her children and also Eve's children. It wasn't going to be good.
Where is it in the Bible?
Yeah, no, I'm just saying this. It was called the Bible.
Exactly.
This is what they showed.
But my point is that,
yeah.
And this is the danger of watching things like that, and this is why I get annoyed with certain things, because people say, oh, it's on TV. So it must be true. I challenge each of you for your various fields, watch the History Channel on something that you know intimately.
This was the History Channel.
I know, that's what I'm telling you. Watch something that you know very well.
And to see how true.
And when you look at that, and you're going to go, where did they get that?
Yeah.
I know for a fact that that's stupid, that if they just asked anybody that knows anything about the field, they would not be putting this tripe on TV. And so this is why I stopped watching History Channel, because with certain things,
mm-hmm.
you start to go, huh, if they're getting it that wrong on this, something that I know, what are they doing to stuff that I don't know? And the problem, Virginia, is that so many people watch that stuff and then think,
oh, yeah.
That's how it is.
Yeah.
That's true.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
like the movie Helen of Troy and the history that we know of the Greeks, it was not the same. It was not. So like you say, they make it for the movies, they make it for TV.
The biggest thing that the devil does, which is very, very dangerous, is that he will mix in lies with truths and half-truths, all to sow discord, disharmony, and to steer you away from the truth. That is the danger of a lot of these deuterocanonical texts. They're fine to read, but the reality is we need to focus on things that are important. For example, before we start worrying about Lilith, let's worry about people that we should know, like Jonah, Stephen the proto-martyr, Paul of Tarsus. These are people we should know. These are characters of the Bible that we should care about. That's like trying to look at the story of Noah and say, oh, let's look at the Nephilim. Because that's interesting. That's titillating stories. Well, good, but of what benefit is it? How does that relate to your salvation? The story of Adam and Eve, yes, there is truth to it. But it's still a creation story passed down orally for thousands of years before it was even written down. And even then, when it was written down, they didn't just take one, they took two. What should be interesting to us is when we read the creation story of just how close it mirrors the reality of what science teaches us. Between the days of creation and the Big Bang Theory, and how similar they are aligned. That is interesting. Those things are fascinating. But as far as looking at texts and that are not part of the Bible, if we don't know the Bible ourselves yet, why are we looking at things outside the Bible? I have people trying to tell me things. They've read the Gospel according to Thomas, or they've read the Gospel according to Judas, or they've read the Gospel according to Mary Magdalene, and they start trying to tell you things about the reality of the church and how we lie about everything and how we've got it all wrong because I read in this book that this is this. And yet if I was to ask them a common question out of the Bible, they would have a clue. That's how the devil works. And part of that reason why they do that is because somehow deep inside a lot of people's psyche, we have this desire to know something contrary to what mainstream thinks. It's like, oh, you all think that? Well, I know the truth. I know this. And that happens so often. And we see this sort of elitist attitude by people that if you really push them, don't know anything.
And we go for the easier thing. If it's easier and more convenient, why not?
If you stop and think the stay-at-homes that have nothing else but that, mm-hmm. What are they going to believe?
I remember years ago a kid showed there was one that his parents would neglect him completely, and the other child that they were going to school together were very strict, very ruly, very everything. So the one with no rules would tell the other, they don't love you, your parents don't love you, that make you fix your bed, for example, be home at 8, or do this or do that. And so he started rebelling against his parents. The other kid has more freedom. Mm-hmm. And so the end of the story was that the kid with no rules finally Kingdoms. Said to the other one, no, your parents do love you. Mm-hmm. I didn't have it, so I wanted you not to have it. So like you say, how the devil works. It kind of in the same way. Mm-hmm. He wanted him to be unruly because he was unruly. He didn't like that. He liked it, what the other kid had, so he wanted to take it away from him.
Yeah. It's all playing on the human psychology. Mm-hmm. And that's the danger. That's one of the reasons why these classes are so important, is because they are equipping you a little bit on how to deal and combat when people make statements at you, especially ones that sound a little real but maybe not real. You have to ask yourself certain questions. And this is why I always talk about the Orthodox Noodle Test. Have I talked to you about the Orthodox Noodle Test?
I've not heard it.
The Orthodox Noodle Test is this. We have certain things in our faith that we just say flat out, do not touch. The very first one that we talk about is Scripture. What is Scripture? The Old and the New Testament. Those books that the church around the year 100 decided 100% this is Scripture. All the other texts, there may be good things in them, there may be heretical things in them, but they're not good enough to make it in to the New Testament. The next thing we have are the councils of the church. The first council, Apostolic Council. This was the council that was held in Acts of the Apostles. The next council is the First Ecumenical Council. Which taught that Jesus Christ is of the same essence as the Father. The Second Ecumenical Council, which taught that the Holy Spirit is also of the same essence. And within these three, we have the Creed. Then we have the Third Council, which taught us about the term Theotokos. We have the Fourth Ecumenical Council, which is the Chalcedon Council, which taught us that Jesus Christ has two wills, two energies. We have the Fifth Ecumenical Council, which kind of continues. We have the Sixth Ecumenical Council, which puts down more heresies. We have the Seventh Ecumenical Council, which brought back icons. So we have these acting as the glue between these bricks are the canons of the church, and the traditions as the base rock. We have the sacraments . We have our faith. All of these things make for a big, beautiful wall. And the noodle test, and that's one of the reasons why. What does canon mean? Canona? Straight wall. The noodle test, for those that have ever made spaghetti, is a way to know if your noodle's done.
Throw it in the wall.
Sticks to the wall,
it's done.
If it falls off the wall, not done, not good. So when you hear something, the first thing you need to do is throw it on the wall.
To see if it sticks.
Does it stick? Does it gel with everything here? If it doesn't gel, If it doesn't fit somewhere here, guess what? It doesn't even bear consideration. And if something does stick, then you can open the discussion and say, huh, I wonder where this would fit. I wonder if this is okay. And then you can have dialogue about it. The problem is most Christians, Orthodox Christians included, they don't know this wall. In fact, most of them would be limited to this, perhaps, the Old Testament, New Testament. Not church traditions, but their own traditions.
Maltese.
So they base everything off of this, which is not the best. And this, which might not have any basis in reality. And ignore the rest of the wall. So if your wall is so blah, anything will stick. My father has a quote, I don't know where he got it from, but I love it. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Which means, in order not to be led astray, it's not a matter of just saying, oh, do what the priest tells you. That's stupid. This is what the priest needs to be telling you. Everything that I tell you, unless I say it is from me, that, oh, this is a Dimitri innovation. Don't listen to those anyway. I need to be showing you, when I make statements, scripturally, where are they? Traditions of the church, where are they? If they fell out of tradition of the church, when did they fall out of tradition of the church? Why did they fall out of tradition of the church? All of these things need to be our litmus test for whenever anything gets thrown at us. This was one of the reasons why when we talked about that the book and the movie is Heaven for Real, why I said, you know what? A red flag went up because something hit the wall and bounced right off. I said, well, you know what? That tells me that it's probably from the devil. Because the devil doesn't work with just flat out, oogly boogly, I'm a monster. He works in half-truths and lies. I will show you something that seems true, but behind all of it is a categorical lie that is going to cause you to ultimately fall away. One of the big lies that happens to people is what I like to call the lie of emotion. A lie of emotion. Because oftentimes what happens to people is they will get excited about their faith. They will get excited about the church. They'll come to Bible study. They'll come to Blessed Darkness. They'll come to services. All because they're feeling an emotional connection. A vibrant energy. Then the devil takes away that orexia, that appetite, that energy. And these people fall away. They stop coming. And they try to disguise it and say, oh, well, the church services just aren't as nice anymore. I'm not learning as much as I used to learn. Or this, or that, or this. All excuses. This is why I always say I get very nervous when people make a cult of a priest. It's like, oh, this priest was good, but this priest is bad. We need to be coming not for the priest, but for God. And for what that church, big C, can do for your soul. And we don't. Because the devil, again, works at us through half-truths. And the most terrible way that he attacks people is through their emotions. And we see this most often in Protestant churches. Because what is one of the things that you see in Protestant churches? The guitars, the feel good, the hallelujahs, which is good. But then what happens to a lot of these people that lose that energy? A lot of them fall away from the faith, become atheists, or even kill themselves because they lose hope, because they feel that God doesn't love them anymore, not realizing that the devil can toy with your emotions. Plus, the reality is that everything outside of God, his sacraments, his prayers, his hymnology. There's a line from Twelfth Night, my favorite play of Shakespeare. If music be the fruit of life, play on. That fruit suffrating in it, it might so soften and then die. Meaning, if you listen to anything long enough, you're going to get tired of it. Even if you love chocolate chip cookies, if you have chocolate chip cookies every day, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get sick of them. And that's true with everything except Christ, because the ultimate reality is with those cookies or those TV shows or those emotions, we're trying to fill that empty void. And only Christ can fill that void. And it's not through emotions. That's why Father Romanov said, and I love this, orthodoxy is the cure to happiness. Happiness is a lie. Real happiness is what we should be looking for. Everlasting happiness. Not that sugar high that we get from a chocolate chip cookie.
What Father Dimitri, the other Dimitri, would tell us. Every day you should think of your soul. Are you straight or you fall off today? Following.
This is why the fathers of the church say, keep your mind in hell, but despair not. Be aware of your death every single moment. If you are constantly aware of your death, you will not sin, because you are aware of what will happen next. Many of us, we don't think about that. We think we're going to live forever. We think that, or worse, one of the greatest sins that happens is I'll repent later. Sin and enjoy life now. I'll be a churchgoer when I'm older. I'll repent when I'm older. I'll confess when I'm older. And sometimes that never happens. So we got about 5 minutes left of class, and we're going to stick to that because some people have either got no sleep from a 12-hour drive yesterday or have to get up at 3 in the morning.
Yeah.
How was church over there?
Oh, it was beautiful.
Was it
absolutely
nice?
Beautiful. Father Christolos was very hospitable. We had 5 clergy for the liturgy.
Oh, nice.
We might have 3 clergy for our feast day.
That would be great.
That's wonderful.
It'll be very, very nice. It was very,
very
good.
Did you go? Cedar Rapids?
No. I wish it was Cedar Rapids.
No, you went to Rock Island?
I went to Rock Island.
Rock Island, okay. Rock Island.
Yeah, it was beautiful.
I don't think we've ever been to that church.
Oh, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful church.
Have you?
Yeah. It's a beautiful church. And they were very, very grateful.
It's you went.
Did you get a lot of people?
Sadly, no.
No.
Not as many as I was hoping, but it was a weekday.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Everywhere the same way.
No.
Yeah.
We'll see about our feast day.
Mm-hmm.
We'll have to drum that up.
Right after festival.
In a weekday, in a Monday.
In a Monday, yeah.
What better way to close out the festival than with the glory of your feast?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is that a large congregation over there?
It's about a 200, I think, on paper, 120 every Sunday.
Really? That's a good size parish.
It's a good size parish.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's Illinois, Rock Island, Illinois.
Mm-hmm. Any questions related to the lesson?
We have a lot to learn.
Mm-hmm. When I walked in a little bit late and you were talking about Jonah, mm-hmm. What was that about?
It started because basically people were asking for signs. They were asking for Jesus Christ to give us a sign. And Jesus Christ said, you will receive no sign but the sign of Jonah. And so it was important that people understand the story of Jonah, which I love because that entire story is recited on the Proteanastasy service on Holy Saturday morning. Mm-hmm. So not only do you have the story of the three youths, Mm-hmm. Not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yeah, fancier names.
Azarias, Ananias, and Mishael. Beautiful names. We also hear the story of Jonah. And again, it's the whole connotation of life coming out of what should have been death. It's beautiful. So they know what they're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Well, that'll teach him from trying to run away from it.
But again, God is merciful. Christos in este ekneknon thanato thanaton patises ketid mnimesis ois harisamenos.